We have a discourse by Brother Russ Martin, and the title of his discourse this afternoon is Marvel Not at This. Marvel Not at This. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Well, between Brother Carl's introduction on Friday and my wife's testimony yesterday, I don't have any additional love to bring you, except for that of the Wednesday night meeting that we were at just before we left. Brother Carl kept telling me in the weeks preceding this convention that, you know, you're really going to love the Albuquerque convention. And I have to say he was 100% right. Although I did have to relate to Sister Rhoda yesterday morning that 3 weeks after I got your invitation to serve here in Albuquerque, I got an invitation to serve in Winnipeg on the exact same weekend, this weekend. And I said, it's telling Camille, oh, it'll be so much nicer in Albuquerque than in Winnipeg. And then yesterday morning it was snowing. I thought, well, maybe we didn't make the right choice. But today definitely. We'd like to spend some time with you today considering some of the impacts of Christ's resurrection. Let's start with John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the which all who are in their tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did good deeds, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The incident associated with this quote was not one of the three reawakenings performed by our Lord, but instead the admonition of a man lame for 38 years to take up his bed and walk. And you'll find that in verses 5 through 8 of the same chapter. The Pharisees, consistent with their usual criticism, could only react that this was the work that was not allowed under the law on the Sabbath. There were two critical reasonings to this statement. Don't marvel at this, for in the future we will not see just an isolated healing of the lame, but the resurrection of the dead, and secondly, not just a few dead, not just the Jewish nation, not just the followers of Jesus, but all who have died in the past, as well as all who will die in the next couple of thousand years. If you're going to marvel at anything, marvel at the magnitude of that work. Jesus was telling us simply that no matter in what regard they and we would hold these his miracles of healing and his mastery of the elements, those events pale and were almost insignificant in the light of the resurrection of the world. The event that must precede the resurrection would be Jesus' own resurrection. And this afternoon we'd like to consider the doctrine of the resurrection as recorded in the scriptures for us. Today is the day the world refers to as Easter. And as Brother Russell tells us in the sixth volume, the name occurs only in Acts 12:4, and even there it's a mistranslation of a more appropriate translation of Passover. The more traditional and more proper use of the word was not to refer to just a single day, but the period from our Lord's death through his resurrection and on to Pentecost. While we choose not to participate in many of the world's events associated with today, we can always use the occasion as a time and an opportunity for us to communicate to the world the real meaning of this event to them. Let me propose a question to you. If you are asked what has been the most important day in the history of mankind, you likely would say the day of our Lord's crucifixion. And we would have no argument with that. But we recognize is that the restoration of a perfect race living for eternity on the earth is the true and complete object of God's plan. Jesus is the means by which that is realized, and the elimination of any of the key events of his life thwarts that plan. The transference of his spiritual life to the human nature, his consecration at Jordan. The perfect sacrificing for 3.5 years, his death at Calvary, and finally, his resurrection at the Garden tomb, are all steps in a process, all of which are absolutely necessary. And in the sense that they all are equally important, in that sense, they're all equally important. Undoubtedly, we will focus on his death in our minds because of the intensity of that event and the sorrow associated with it. Conversely, the joy and relief at his resurrection is usually thought of as secondary importance to his death. But before we discuss the importance of Christ's resurrection, we would like to look at resurrection in general. Our word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word anastasis appears 43 times. It is translated resurrection 42 of those 43 times. And in the one case where it is not, it would, in fact, be more properly translated resurrection. Do you find it odd that we find no direct mention of the resurrection in the Old Testament? Did the patriarchs and Jews believe in the resurrection or any afterlife? Should we not expect a clear and unambiguous belief by God's chosen people in such a momentous event? We'll take just a little time to look into those Old Testament references to the resurrection. We find in the references in the Old Testament to be those to resurrection are more indirect than they are in the New Testament. We don't have to go deep into the Old Testament to find the first reference. We find it in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:14-15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly shall you go, and in the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The perpetrator of sin on the human race, Satan, is condemned with no hope, but hope is extended to Eve. Her seed, our Lord Jesus, will also suffer at the hand of that old serpent, Satan, being bruised in the non-vital area of the heel. But her seed, Jesus, will ultimately triumph and deal the fatal blow to the serpent, death itself bruising Satan in that life-vital area of the head. By itself, it doesn't prove the resurrection, but we get that first indication of it at this time. We can reason that if it was so important for God to extract the penalty of destruction of the serpent for his actions, is it not logical to conclude that there was some future plan to undo this effect of death on the human race? Probably, but we need a little more solid indication. We might reason from this the benefit might not be there for all, but only for those coming after the seed. We see that no resurrection here is actually directly implied. But let's go forward to Father Abraham. Genesis 12:3. "And I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham's belief in a resurrection could have been based just on the promise to bless all the families of the earth. The promise being to bless all did not imply that only those in the future generations, and did not exclude those already in the grave. We get real insight into Abraham's belief in God's power to resurrect in his offering of Isaac. Having already been told by God that his descendants would inherit the promised land, and that God's people would descend from Isaac, Abraham likely felt that Isaac could not die before he had at least one son. But now consider his thought process when he was told to offer him in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. We know that Abraham was not afraid to communicate his misgivings about God's promises when he thought he saw a problem. Why? Think back to his pleading and bargaining with the father on behalf of the residents of Sodom at the end of the 18th chapter of Genesis. With such an attitude and without a belief in the resurrection and the imminent death of Isaac at his own hand, would he have not at least questioned God's instructions? And yet we find in the narrative no such questioning by Abraham. The implication of this is clear, that he likely believed in the power of God to restore Isaac back to life, a resurrection. Abraham obeys and raises the knife, but is restrained. A ram caught in a nearby thicket is provided by God, and the animal is offered in Isaac's stead. And then God immediately, and for the second time, promises the blessing to all. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. By myself, by no one else, I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. How much Abraham was able to know from these words, we're really not 100% sure. Perhaps God elaborated much, and it was not recorded for us. But we now recognize that not only was the earthly resurrection confirmed here, but the heavenly promise of the church for a spiritual resurrection, being the stars of heaven class, is also shown. Let's move on to another example. We find that Samuel's mother, Anna, clearly had her confidence in the resurrection. We have been and will continue to quote primarily from the New American Standard, and in the Sheol in the Old Testament, which is rendered hell or grave in the King James Version, is always left untranslated in the New American Standard. 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter, verses 1, 2, and 6. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. Nor is there any rock like our God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. David is next in our consideration to give us an indication of the Jewish belief in the resurrection. We will look at just two short prophetic psalms that he wrote. There are actually others in his writings, but let's limit ourselves to those. Speaking here prophetically of our Lord, David says in Psalms 16, 10, and 11, for thou wilt not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and in thy presence is the fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forever. And again in Psalms 49, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Another strong indication of the Jewish belief in the resurrection. In addition to David, Job surely must have believed in the resurrection. Listen to his perspective on how death would be a relief and that there would be a predetermined time in which death would end. Job 14, 13. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, and thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. Before we move to the resurrection in the New Testament, we should look at Paul's reasoning on the ancient worthies and their view of the resurrection. This gives us that bridging view between the Old and the New Testament. Paul writing after the death of Christ, but to the Jews concerning the Old Testament patriarchs. And even though this particular passage is not precisely pointed at the resurrection, it nonetheless gives us a line of reasoning that we can use in our consideration of it. Hebrews 11, 32 and 33. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the other prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, and obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions. And verse down to 30, verse 39. And all of these, having gained approval through thy faith, through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. His reasoning is so compelling. The ancient worthies were all faithful in the severest of trials, and yet they have not seen that which was promised, the blessings of all the family of the earth. And the establishment of Israel as a blesser nation, and further the restoration of the temple. The implication is clear. Either there is a future resurrection of the dead, or else their faith was in vain, and God is branded a deceiver. Clearly, Paul was arguing the former. The testimony of Paul and the references in the Old Testament notwithstanding, the concept of resurrection amongst the Jews was not universally accepted at the time of our Lord's first advent. We think that at this time, that concept of a future resurrection was probably generally accepted among the Jewish population, and especially amongst the more religiously devout. However, within the Sanhedrin, the resurrection was an issue. It was an issue of strong opinion and volatile emotions. Paul, having been a Pharisee, was clearly well aware of this debate and used it more often than once to his advantage. Let's take a short look at just one of those such incidents, Acts 23, 6 through 8. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying aloud out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And actually, he wasn't. But again, Paul used this opportunity, not only in his defense, but it also gave a witness as well. Verse 7. And he said this, and there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The leadership of the Jews were divided on these issues. Sadducees were adamant supporters of the law, but they apparently felt that the benefit for following the law to the letter would only result in an improved present life and not one in the future. They did not accept the concept of spirit beings or a future resurrection of the dead. But not so with the Pharisees, as they strongly believed in the resurrection. The emotion associated with this divergent thinking in the Sanhedrin was apparently even greater than we would probably find today between Democrats and Republicans on issues such as taxes or spending. The Pharisees were put in a rather awkward position of defending Paul's point of view, even though they were much opposed to Paul's preaching of Jesus. They were in even as much as the Sadducees were. But they had to allow that it was possible for a spirit being to appear to someone like Paul, and that an individual could be resurrected to a spirit nature, as Paul and the other apostles had been claiming about Jesus. So they were true to their beliefs, even though it put them somewhat on Paul's side and somewhat at odds with the Sadducees. Today, Jews still do believe in a resurrection of the dead. However, different sects hold various views of the judgment. Most Jews hold to the resurrection of the dead as a fundamental doctrine, but those tend to be more leaning toward the Orthodox end of the religion. A lot of the modern Jews have co-opted Christianity's distortion of the future life and even things of eternal torment. At his first advent, Jesus knew the need to convince the people of the certainty of the resurrection. It was fundamental to his teachings on the kingdom and its arrangement. Additionally, he must have seen the need to counter the influence of the Sadducees' position. Many of the people of that time must have been aware of the reawakening of the widow's son by Elijah and the Shunammite's son by Elisha. And they must have at least had some confidence in God's ability to resurrect if he could empower his servants to reawaken them from the dead. These events, though, were well in the past and probably were unconvincing to the average man who viewed them with only the credulity of a fable. To overcome this bias and reinforce the reality of a future resurrection from the dead, Jesus performed three reawakenings in his first advent. These were not resurrections, as we all know, in the sense of the Greek word anastasis. Like those in the Old Testament, those reawakened eventually went back into death. They had to. There was no legal basis for a true resurrection. No price had yet been paid and presented to the Father to satisfy the just penalty of death, on which all of Adam's race was condemned. And while each of those lives were effectively extended by a few years, there was no violation of divine justice which mandated death, but no minimum or maximum lifespan, short of 1,000 years of imperfect life. All three of these reawakenings were after Jesus' statement in John 5, that the true thing to marvel at was not the healing miracles, but the resurrection of the dead. He was clearly saying here in John that healing the lame is nothing in terms of the magnitude of the work, as well as the value to mankind. The real thing will be the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus was saying, I will soon demonstrate that. The first of the reawakenings was Jairus' daughter. That account is found in Matthew 9:23-25. The second reawakening was the widow's son, and that account is found in Luke 7:11-15. The final reawakening performed by our Lord, and the most dramatic, was that of his friend Lazarus. And we find that account in John 11:43. And let's turn to John 11 as we'll read some of that account. John 11, we'll start with verses 3 through 6. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love, that being Lazarus, is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Illustrating to us the way in which Jesus often spoke, he said the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. The disciples probably thought that he was telling them that Lazarus would not die, but would be healed by Jesus. But Jesus intentionally delayed 2 more days before going to him. Let's drop down to verse 11 in John 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of a literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. This shows the way Jesus was likening death, the death of Lazarus, to sleep. Jesus was planning to reawaken him from death, and he was not and could not give him a true resurrection to life as a perfect human being at that time. From the divine justice standpoint, it would be no different than awaking him from a literal sleep. Lazarus would die again, and he would still remain imperfect, and he would have, for all practical purposes, the same imperfect body he had just a few days later. John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This is very significant. In the previous two awakenings, the individuals were probably dead less than a day. Bringing those back to life always left room for doubt. Were they really dead in the first place? Or were they just unconscious or without outward signs of life? And there, we know today there is a disease which can cause conditions very similar to death. And I think it was Edgar Allan Poe who was always had this and was always fearful of being buried alive because of that reason. So they were probably aware of cases where an individual seemed dead and then less than a day later came out of it. Were they, could they have been in what we would call a temporary coma? Was Jesus' presence on the scene of these reawakenings just coincidental with a revival that would have happened even had he not been there? After spending 4 days in the tomb, though, in Lazarus' case, all but the most disingenuous skeptic would have been sure that Lazarus indeed was dead. The body had begun to give the odor of decomposition. Jesus would now make sure that all would understand the blessings of his coming kingdom with his words to Martha. Verse 20 again, John 11. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. And Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha was probably just relating the prevalent view of the Jews on the resurrection. But Jesus wanted to impress on her that the price he soon would pay was absolutely necessary for that resurrection to take place. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And as we have seen prior to this, the Jews believed in a resurrection. But this was not the whole story. They only believed in God's promise to resurrect. The knowledge of the sacrifice required to bring it about was not explicitly taught, being effectively hidden in the types of the Atonement Day sacrifices. As we discussed in our study, they didn't have the benefit of Paul's explanation of some of those at this time. And now Jesus was making the reality of the method of resurrection clear. Belief in the resurrection was not enough. Belief in Jesus providing the price for it was also necessary. Jesus then spoke to Mary and tried to comfort her. Let us continue in the 11th chapter with verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, Behold, how he loved him. The emotions undoubtedly were running high amongst all gathered. Jesus did love Lazarus dearly, but we do not think that as the end of Jesus' time on earth himself drew near, that he was feeling excessive human attachment and that this was the source of his sorrow and his weeping. Lazarus' death was the most personal realization of the horrible effects of sin and evil, not just on Lazarus, but on the entire human race. And it troubled him and caused him to weep, even though he knew that, in a matter of minutes, Lazarus would again be walking among them, and the sorrow would be replaced by joy. Verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened his eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove this stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Not the glory of me, but the glory of God. You know, the stench of decaying human bodies is an unmistakable smell. Because of the funeral industry today, we now have people that handle the dead. And most of us are not familiar with this odor. But in Jesus' time, the handling and the burying of the dead was almost always the job of the family of the deceased. So most of the population was familiar with it. There would be no doubt amongst any present at the opening of the tomb that Lazarus was truly dead and that there was no elaborate trick being played. Verse 43. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. What a beautiful foretaste of the resurrection in the kingdom. Ironically, this most dramatic demonstration would, instead of generating hope, would instead instill fear in the Jewish leadership. And consequently, this moment in time, a time of real joy, would be instrumental in starting that determined effort to end Jesus' influence amongst the people, an effort that would ultimately result in his death. Now, there's one more record of an awakening in the New Testament, that being of Dorcas or Tabitha by Peter. We won't take time to look into it, but for your references, you'll find that account in Acts 9, 36 through 40. Everything we've talked about thus far has been best described as a mere awakening, a restoration to imperfect life that existed before the lapse into death. For these and all humans, death is merely the final end of a dying process that literally begins at birth. It's inherited from the race's first members, Father Adam and Mother Eve. Dying, thou shalt die. And while these awakenings helped strengthen the faith of the early disciples, it was nothing compared to the grandeur and the strengthening of the first true resurrection, that of our Lord on that Sunday morning. When the disciples awoke that morning, they must have still been depressed and scared. How could they have been in any other frame of mind? They had just been told by Jesus that he must die, but they didn't really want to believe him. They had depended on him for instruction and leadership, and now among them, they had neither. Their leader had just been betrayed, put through the mockery of a trial, and brutally executed. What would the Jews now seek them out, the disciples out, and exterminate all the remnants of the movement? Would they ever be able to speak of him in public again? Would they be able to go back to their old lives or livelihoods, or would they be shunned as treating as though they were worse than lepers? Did they even expect the possibility of the resurrection on this day? He had promised to be raised in 3 days. But Sunday morning was literally only a day and a half after they laid him in the tomb. To them, the reckoning of 3 days may or may not have been till Monday or Tuesday. Although the Jewish custom of counting part of a day as a day would allow for his resurrection that Sunday morning. But they probably thought that certainly it wouldn't be wise to venture out on that Sunday. Here's a question for your personal introspection. If you were among the disciples that morning, would you have been willing to go to his tomb that morning to attend what everyone fully expected to see, a dead body? Or would you have been more inclined to play it safe, stay inside? All four of the Gospels write of the events that morning. Matthew uses odd language, confusing many translators on the time of his resurrection. Much of what is recorded in Mark on the resurrection is considered spurious. And John leaves out many details given us by Matthew and Luke. So if you're intent on a detailed study of this morning, you need to study all four Gospels. No single one has the answers. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and likely a few other sisters who were of the proper heart attitude did venture out. They showed no fear. They went to the sepulcher that morning. They had the proper heart attitude. Their love, devotion, and faith would be rewarded as they approached the great stone, which they went there expecting to be blocking their entry. And as they approached the garden tomb, they questioned amongst themselves how the stone could be rolled away. It was doubtful that the guards would be willing to help them. Only Matthew's account tells us that an earthquake was responsible for rolling the stone, and that two glorious angels appeared to the Romans, guarding the tomb, scaring the guards away. The next events are found in all but John's account. So we'll read from Luke. Luke 24, verses 3 through 8. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that when they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you and while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and must be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. An instant transformation of their spirit took place. No longer were they fearful and depressed. Matthew's account said they ran from the tomb with great joy. Just as Jesus had prophesied, the events had all taken place, and now they all knew that he was no longer a dead human, but an alive and glorious spiritual being. Without even seeing him, it seems the sisters were convinced of his resurrection. And as they eagerly returned to tell the others, to harmonize the John account, it seems that all but Mary Magdalene went to tell the other disciples. Apparently, she went to tell Peter, who may have been in a different location. The two of them returned to the tomb where Peter sees the empty tomb himself. Mary, upset and concerned that his body may have been stolen, remains outside. She is approached by another man, and she assumes to be a gardener. John 20, verse 14 through 18. And when she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there. And he did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things. Jesus uttering only the single word, "Mary," in just uttering that, it was enough for her to recognize him. It must have been that special inflection in his voice, or the special way he pronounced it. Maybe he had a kind of a pet name or a pet way of saying it, something that unmistakably told her it was the Lord. So in tune with the way the Master spoke to her, she instantly knew it was him, even though he must have appeared here different than he was before his death. Mary must have developed a special relationship with him and manifested perhaps one of the greatest faiths amongst his followers. She was given the privilege of seeing him first and relating it to the others. Brother Russell even states in reprint 2802 that the women seemed to be able to exercise faith more readily than the brothers. I'd have to agree with his insight here, and as a rule, I see amongst the males the tendency to be more self-reliant and less relying on faith as the Lord would have us. How important is faith in the events of that resurrection morn and the consequences of it for the world of mankind? Paul often mentioned the importance of belief in the resurrection in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19, we read, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." While we would naturally think that the resurrection of mankind has depended on the resurrection of Christ, but Paul, in speaking to your belief, reasons the other direction. He's telling the brethren at Corinth that they couldn't just accept the resurrection of Christ without also accepting the resurrection of mankind. For without a general resurrection, what was the real purpose of Christ's resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no reason for faith, and there is no hope for the billions of humans who have died. The belief in the resurrection for the world is just as important as the belief in Christ's resurrection. Do we truly fathom the magnitude of the work here accomplished? Do we truly fathom the magnitude of the work accomplished in the resurrection of the entire human race? There have been at least 20 billion who have lived or will live by the time the resurrection of the dead begins. Some estimates put the total much higher, maybe as high as 50 or 60 billion. Many brethren don't like that 20 billion figure, and it's approximately 144,000 squared, a little flock for each member of the little flock. It certainly was a reasonable figure in the time of the pastor. The current population of the earth, though, is now over 6.1 billion, and that's projected to grow to somewhere between 8 and 9 billion by the year 2030. The explosive growth in the second half of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century almost ensures a total human race that human population will be significantly greater than that 20 billion. And while, so, we'll use 50 billion for a lot of these calculations we're going to try and demonstrate to you. It must be noted that these numbers are so large that the differences between 20 billion and 50 billion are almost insignificant. What does it mean to resurrect 50 billion people? Means a lot of physical material for all those bodies, and the retrieval and transfer of an incredible quantity of information. Number this large, again, are almost too big to comprehend. I'll try to give you just a couple of illustrations along with these big numbers to aid you in your appreciation of the sheer magnitude of the work of the resurrection. The number 1 billion will come up a lot, so we need to get a handle on that. Let's take just a minute to look at that. How long ago was How long ago was a billion seconds? Just about 31 years and 8 months. That's not too long. We can get a handle on that. most of us will spend between 2 and 3 billion seconds in this life. 50 billion seconds ago is somewhere in the 5th century. But 50 billion minutes ago takes us back to the 6th creative day, being almost 10,000 years ago. So we can see that this 50 billion can be a pretty big number. It is estimated that we're about 90% water. How much water do you think we need to make 50 billion new human bodies? At an average of about 160 pounds per individual, that's about 7.2 trillion gallons. This is a slide here. There we go. Sorry about that. Maybe it will be up. It's about 7.2 trillion gallons, or about 60 trillion pounds. Do we have enough water for that? Well, even though that too is an incredibly large number, it's only about 1/12 of 1% of all the water on the planet. So water is not going to be a problem for the resurrection. But the Lord has supplied more than water to make a human being. For he's restoring the character and the memory of that individual before he went into death. This is truly an incredible, this is a truly incredible nature of the resurrection. How much information does 50 billion minds represent? Well, I'm sure you're more familiar with this than you would have been 10 or 15 years ago. But as the information has exploded upon us, you know that we measure information in turn the smallest quantity we call bits. A bit is the smallest piece of information there is. A one or a zero. The answer to a question with either a yes or a no. A switch being on or off. Black or white with no gray or color in between. To represent things like sound and colors and human memories requires combinations of many, many bits. The average computer today has on the order of a billion bits of RAM in which to run programs. And it will likely have a disk drive which will store more or less permanently about 160 billion bits. So how do we stack up against these machines? How many bits of information do you or I accumulate in a lifetime? Now, we're talking average here. We'll try not to allow for that extra information of geniuses like Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, or maybe even Brother Carl. Early estimates put the total number of bits, and you see it up here, in the human mind as 1 million billion bits. And it's more easily called 10 to the 15th. It's about 8,000 of those 20 gigabyte disk drives we talked about earlier. And current estimates are tending to indicate that actually this number of bits for a human mind may actually be low even for the average individual. But even 1 million billion is a number so large we can't really comprehend it. And it's written quite easily as 1 with 15 zeros after it. But for all the humans resurrected, we'd have to multiply that by another 50 billion. And this would give us a number of 5 with 25 zeros after it, or 50 trillion trillion bits of information. Now you're probably saying, stop with these numbers, and I will stop with these numbers. But one of the points we're trying to make is while we know not how God would store this quantity of information, we know that in fact he does retain it somehow. All the memories, all the thoughts, all the inclinations, all the hopes, the imaginations of the character and the characters of every human being that has ever lived. Stored and preserved, and even more amazingly, capable of being retrieved. It's one thing to store a lot of information. It's another thing to store it in a way you can get it back when you want it. All that's necessary, you've got to retrieve all that information to restore one human being and all 50 billion of them as well. Consider that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139:14, that I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. How glorious will be the kingdom when all those incredibly powerful and perfect human minds are fully developed in Christ's character and motivated by love for God and their fellow man. The sheer magnitude of the resurrection is really beyond human comprehension. Fortunately, the one in charge of it is also well beyond human. And are we not in awe of our God, who conceived and planned it all from the very beginning, despite having to deal with one determined to thwart his plan and through the 50 billion free moral agencies that he had under his control during this time? Even though the true anniversary of our Lord's resurrection this year will not be for four more weeks, Brother Russell most properly points out that by making Sunday our primary day for worship, we are in fact memorializing Christ's resurrection every week. Let us together seek not only to study his ministry and his death, but also the glory of his resurrection. For that resurrection from the human to the divine nature is our hope as well. It is the resurrection that he earned and was wholly worthy of. We, on the other hand, can never actually be worthy of such a resurrection. Yet how we praise the Father and the Son that such a possibility is even open to us. Our prayer is that as we appreciate his sacrifice and resurrection, such that we will be further motivated and inspired to be consumed in its pursuit. And may God bless you as we together strive for it.